They will be looking at the same question we will. And the question this morning is there a God? And as I look around, I think most of us would say yes. So we're going to be looking at, as we look at that question, is there a God? How do we know God exists? And how can we, in a sense, argue that's really not the right word, but how can we talk to our neighbors and they say, is it really God? And this morning, as we look at that, will give us some opportunity and some things to think about as we have that opportunity to talk. Not everybody believes there is a God. Not everybody understands who God is. And the video that we're going to show here just in a minute has some of the answers on the pulse of the world of what people say when asked the question, is there a God?
Let me put it this way. I'd like to think that God is real.
I don't believe in God because the idea that an omniscient, loving being would judge me, who is mortal and ignorant, based on a few years' experience, I find to be rather a cruel thought.
All the power that God has, he, she, it has given to me. So we're definitely one.
I hope there's something else out there. It'd be fun to experience. Either that or we're all just evolved apes.
I was raised atheist. I don't believe in a higher power. But I also don't claim to know everything about the world.
I don't know. I don't know if there is one. I just pretend, I guess, and hope that there's something else out there.
If we were to make our own video walking down the streets of downtown Downers, I don't think we'd come up with any different answer. Some believe there's a God, some don't believe there's a God. Some wonder, some aren't sure. And so this morning as we look at the question, is there a God, we could ask that question. And some people are quick to say, yes, of course there's a God. Some people are going to say, no, I don't think so. And some are going to say, I don't know. Any way we ask it, any way we look at it, is a vital question because we can't go through our lives as followers of Jesus Christ. We can't go through our lives as witnesses in the world without struggling or answering that question, is there a God? God puts within us a desire for something greater than ourselves. Even one person said, there's got to be something more out there than this. There's got to be something. Maybe the question isn't, does God exist, or is there a God? But maybe the question should be, can I reasonably believe in a God that I cannot see and cannot prove from a scientific perspective? That's the way we look at trying to prove something. We want to have it empirical evidence. We want to point to it and say, 1 + 1 = 2. 2 + 2 = 4, therefore, you know, we understand. There's really no way to do that because believing in God is an act of faith. It's an act of faith to believe in God. It's an act of faith to not believe in God. Paul calls us to the Philippian jailer when he was in prison and God helped him escape and the Philippian jailer was going to kill himself. And the thing that Paul said to the Philippian jailer was, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. He calls for him to believe. He doesn't look at the empirical evidence as, well, look at this. There's an earthquake and this opened the door. And belief is a matter of faith. Belief is a matter of being certain of we cannot see. Is there a God? Now, our mind is made up. Most of our minds are made up. Some people wonder. And I was looking at that as I was studying this week. Is there a God? I typed that into my Google search. And then you can come up with arguments on both sides of the equation. If your mind is made up, then you can find arguments that agree with you. There are numerous websites, blogs, articles, arguing both sides, made up of people smarter than you who are going to argue what you think. And neither of them can convince anybody either way. I was looking at them this week. I read a whole bunch of them. And then you read all the comments underneath, and which are always interesting. And people going back and forth, and nobody's convinced, because, again, to believe in God is an issue of faith and not an issue of proof in that sense. The questions, though, that the thing that God does for us, though, is give us indications of his presence. Give us indications and point us to... Oop, wrong way. We're going to watch the video one more time. There we go. Signs that point us to God. And one of the things that point us to God are natural indicators. If you have your Bible or one on the seat, look at Psalm chapter 19, verses 1 through 4. It's a psalm written by King David. King David, as he writes this, he's looking out at the world. He's looking out at all he sees. And this is what he writes. He says, "The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day they pour forth speech. Night after night they reveal knowledge. They have no speech. They use no words. No sound is heard from them. Yet their voice goes out into all the earth, their words to the ends of the world." David says that all of creation declares there's a creator. I don't know about you, but if you've ever stood on the top of a mountain and you looked around and seen the incredible view, or have gone to the edge of the ocean and you just see this vastness in front of you, I don't know about you, but for me, I can't look at that and think, it just happened. I can't look at it and just think, hey, it just popped up. Everything was just right. To me, that points to the incredible creativity of an amazing God. Apostle Paul says the same thing in Romans chapter 1, verse 18 through 20. Quick turn there. It's on page 966. Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 20. Paul says, "The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Since what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and his divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse." So Paul argues and says that if we look, the reality of who God is, the reality of the divine nature of God can be seen by looking around. And he says, that is obvious, and now no one is without excuse. We're without excuse. God says in his word that we are without excuse just by looking around and by being here. He says he has made it clear. Now, Paul is obviously looking at it from a first century perspective and saying that it's obvious that there is a God by looking around. We look at it from our perspective, from a more scientifically enlightened age, we look more and more at creation and we see how incredibly complex our creation is. If you ever looked at a flower, And you see the flower, and then you look at the cell structure, and then you look at the, you know, and all that involves, and then you look at the structure of the cells, and you look at, and it's just incredibly so complex that you say, how could this have just showed up? There's the argument in philosophy and science called the teleological argument. The teleological argument is the argument for the existence of God from the evidence of order and design in nature. So if you look at nature and if you look at the intricacies of creation, it's the argument that says if we look at that, there is a God because of the intricacies of creation. So I was working on that this week, and Tom emailed me. I had been trying to figure this one out, and Tom emailed me a video which we'll be watching just out of in a minute. But in the video that we're going to be watching, he talks about the critical density of the universe. Okay, other than Tom and Don, does anybody know what the critical density of the universe means? You guys want to come up and do this part? Are you good? Okay, go back and talk to Don and Tom if you want more information after what I say, because I'm a theologian and not a scientist. But the critical density of the universe is the minimum density that of the universe that holds it together, that if it was off one way, it would just kind of fall apart, or if it was the other way, it'd collapse within itself. That's the critical density of this universe. So check out this video. It's just about a minute long. And he talks about how finely tuned the critical density of the universe is that we live in.
The argument focuses on that the conditions that allow for life in the universe can only occur when certain fundamental physical constants are within a very narrow range. If one of many fundamental constants are off slightly, the universe would be unfit for the development of matter, astronomical structures, elemental diversity, or life for that matter. So since these things are so finely tuned, it appears an intelligent designer may have been involved in making sure these things happen so life could occur. Take, for example, the critical density of the universe. In the book, The Language of God, Francis Collins explains how finely tuned this is. If the critical density was off by just one part in 10 to the 15th power, the universe would either collapse or expand too rapid for stars to form. This degree of precision is like taking $10 trillion in pennies, painting just one red, blindfolding someone, and asking him to pick out the red penny. The odds he will pick out the red penny are 1 in 10 to the 15th power. And this is just one of many characteristics of the universe that reveals extreme fine-tuning.
I just stop it somewhere because it went on for another 5 minutes. If you'd like the link for it, let me know. There's like natural indicators, things that are so finely tuned. Think of like dials, that if they weren't set exactly right, all 10, 15 of those things, if they weren't set exactly right, we wouldn't have life at all on the Earth. But you think about the Earth and its rotation around the sun. If it deviated one way or the other by any significant amount, or actually would be considered a small amount as from the perspective of the universe, it wouldn't be able to sustain life. The teleological argument then says, because this is so finely tuned that this is just the way it is, and if it was any off anywhere, there's got to be a creative designer behind it. To which we call that creative designer God. So there's the teleological argument, the natural indicator. There's also the ethical indicator, a sense of right and wrong. Not only can we look at creation and see from all that we see that there's a God, there's the ethics of our lives. The Bible tells us that we're created in the image of God, and being part of being created in the image of God means that we have some of the attributes of God. In other words, knowing right from wrong. We have a moral and ethical indicator. Paul, if you left your Bible open, Romans chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, Paul says this. He says, indeed, when Gentiles who do not have the law do by nature things required by the law, they are the law for themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the requirements of the law are written on their hearts. Their consciences are also bearing witness, and their thoughts sometimes accusing them, and at other times defending them. We have a sense of right and wrong written in us. Fyodor Dostoevsky, I had to work on that one a little bit. Fyodor Dostoevsky, a Russian author, wrote, if God does not exist, everything is permitted. In other words, the fact that we have this innate sense of right and wrong, the fact that we have this thing within us that says it's something's right or wrong, points us to the one who created and sets this moral tone of what's right or wrong. There's got to be something beyond just our instilled morality. Now, we disagree on things within the scope of morality. not only in the church, but in our culture. In our culture, we look at that and we disagree on such issues as sexual identity, abortion, end of life, or euthanasia. Those are big ones right now. But there's still a desire for right and wrong. No one would think the kidnapping of Jamie Kloss on October 15 up in Wisconsin and the killing of her parents, and now she was found this last 2 weeks ago, nobody would say, oh yeah, that's okay. That's right, there's nothing wrong with that. Nobody would say that the shootings, the random shootings in Chicago, yeah, that's fine, no big deal. Or even say, that's a good thing. You know, we should have more of those around. Nobody would say that the wiping out of millions of people because of hate from people like Hitler and Stalin and Pol Pot and Mao, I looked up the numbers this week, between the four of them, it was over 100 million people in the 20th century. Nobody would think that's okay. Or the abuse of children, or the taking advantage of the poor or elderly, or sex trafficking, or adultery, and we could go on and on. Nobody would say, oh yeah, that's fine, no big deal. I think we should have more of that in our life. You know, we should have more genocide. That would be, you know, that would solve all of life's issues, right? Nobody's going to say that. And if they are, they're seriously messed up. Because we are wired with a sense of right and wrong. Every society throughout history, even as Paul says, the ones who don't know the law have the law written on their hearts. Now, we rewire ourselves and we justify our actions. We make excuses for our behavior. We redefine things so we can, you know. But there's still a law written in our hearts that point to a greater moral authority than just ourselves. Part of the big conversation in our culture today between what's right and wrong is based on that understanding of the moral authority. You and I have an understanding that our moral authority comes from God through His Word. So our God's Word should drive our understanding of the moral authority. But if you don't have that belief, then you know, what are you going to go off of? So we have in our lives a desire for a moral truth, and that points us to the one who gave that truth. There's also a deeper longing that this world is not the way it's supposed to be. Nobody's going to look out in this world and think, you know what, we've arrived and we're good, and so we don't have to work to make anything better. One of the shows that we're binge watching, or a few of us are binge watching in our house, is Star Trek: The Next Generation. Cindy got us all started. I'm blaming her. When we were in high school, this in college, this show was on, and Cindy was, you know, she never missed an episode of it. I think you're almost done. You're done with the whole thing, right? Not quite yet. There's only like one episode she hadn't seen. And so Kyle got interested, so he's watching it now. He's in season two, and so I'm in season one. So we're binge-watching this thing, and as I've been watching it, something struck me about the religious undertones of Star Trek: The Next Generation. Anybody, are you familiar with the show, right? Are some of you familiar with the show? Kyle raised his hand. Oh, of course, because you're binge-watching it, dude. There's this religious undertone that they are going out there into the world, but everything in their society is right. They've developed and evolved, and so there's no sexism, there's no racism, there's no, what would it be called with all the different species of alienisms? I don't know what it'd be called. But they have, the people on Earth are just past all of these things, so we don't need wars on Earth because we're all unified and everything's great and everything's fine. And this picture that there's this utopian existence is we've arrived here on Earth. And so now we're going to go to boldly go where no one has gone before and bring our utopian society out to other worlds and fix them as well. We have this longing within us that something needs to be better and improved and different. And so in the last century, before, you know, we're kind of in a pre-modern age, is what they call it. In the modernistic age, the modern age, we thought that using technology and science and education and economic systems and laws, and if we just had all of these things right, we could come up with a better world through legislation, through science, through education, through all these things. And if we had all these things figured out, then we'd have it figured out. We'd have our utopian society. We'd have the deeper longing that the things that are messed up in this world would be better. The reality of our longing that we want a world that's no longer messed up comes from the one who's going to be the one who's going to be redeeming it. Our world is messed up. It's because we as humans introduced sin into God's perfect creation. Genesis chapter 3. Now we have a longing that God has put in us that this injustice that we see needs to be righted. Especially as followers of Jesus, we have this desire within us that justice is going to prevail. And as we were saying earlier, our living hope is that our justice is not going to prevail and things are not going to be right because of what we do, but because of the one who's going to renew and restore all of creation. N.T. Wright says that we're wired to be that way. We're wired to long for something more. And in his book, Simply Christian, he says, once again, we find ourselves asking, isn't it odd that we should be like that? Isn't it strange that we should want all, that we should all want things to be put right, but can't seem to do it? And it isn't the oddest thing of all that the fact I myself know what I ought to do, but I often don't do it. We have this longing, we have this wanting for things to be right. And the only thing that will make our make everything right is Jesus. And as we look at history, if we take an honest look at history, at the ones over the last 2,000 years since Jesus, the ones who have made a difference, if we honestly look at history, the ones who have made a huge difference in life have been those who follow Christ. We take an honest look. The value of human life is because of followers of Jesus bringing that to other cultures. Specifically, look at the Roman Empire. Babies were thrown away. Poor people were killed because they got in the way. Christians came in there and they took care of babies, they took care of the lepers, they took care of the ones on the outskirts, and they cared for them. Education. Education. The Ivy League schools, Harvard and Yale, were started out as seminaries for pastors. Education overall in the 16th, 17th century was started by followers of Jesus Christ wanting to learn and to know more. Government of the people and by the people is a concept brought in by the church. Orphan care, hospitals, leper care, poor are brought in by Christians. Think of Mother Teresa in Calcutta. Who's the ones that are living on the streets with the poor people and trying to minister to them? Henry Nouwen, when he was alive up in Toronto, living among the extremely physically and mentally disabled, serving and loving. The importance of the family. Science. The leading scientific figures in the 16th and 17th centuries were overwhelmingly devout Christians who believed it was our duty to comprehend the handiwork of God. As all of these things have been done, it's having this deeper longing, this deeper desire that we are to live out God's calling to be difference makers in our world. So the question is there a God? Yeah, there's a God. Can I prove it to you? Can I sit down and scribble out a scientific equation? No, I can't. It's a matter of faith. It's a matter of believing. And so all these factors, the natural indicators, the ethical indicators, our deeper longings, point to God existing. Now the question is, are you going to accept it by faith? Are you going to accept that God exists? Then the question is, what kind of God are you going to accept? A.W. Tozer gives this insight. He said, what comes to our mind when we think about God is the most important thing about us. I don't have it up there. What we think about when we think about God is the most important thing about us. If we think about God as being a vengeful God who is there just to bring retribution and to knock us down and to take us out when we misbehave, our God that we believe, well, it's not the God of the Bible, for one, but we will be living, and we'll be people living in fear, looking over our shoulders, making sure, trying to be best because you don't want to get whacked. If we believe that God created creation and let it go, there will be people who live as if we don't care. God doesn't care, why should I, right? If we believe that God is a God of love and grace and mercy and calls us to be people of love and grace and mercy, then we'll live that way. What we understand about God and what we think about God is the most important thing about us. Why it's vitally important to understand who God is from Scripture and not from what we think and what we make up and we've decided on our own. So if we believe, what difference does that make? It should make a difference in our lives, in our families, in our schools, in our workplaces, in our neighborhoods, in our city, in absolutely every aspect of our life, in our businesses, and how we go to work on Monday morning and how we work. Paul says we don't work for our boss, we don't work for ourselves, we work as if we are working for the Lord. Imagine if we lived consciously thinking that God is always with us, working in us and through us to change the world, with the evidence pointing to God from creation, from morality, for intelligence, for longing for justice, from love. For me, at least, it would be harder to believe and have faith that there is no God than that there is. So as we look at our series, the question we started with last week is, does life have a purpose? This week is there a God? And we're kind of building on that. So if we say there is a God, then the next question that a lot of people wrestle with, and even some of us here who believe that Jesus died for us, rose again, the difficult question is, why does God allow pain and suffering? So we'll be looking at that next. So if we believe in God, says the God, okay, if there's this omniscient God, why is there pain and suffering in the world? Next question is Christianity too narrow? Is Jesus really God? Is the Bible reliable? And then can I personally know God? So I invite you to come back next week as these build upon one another and as we wrestle with the question of who God is. And for us who follow, how do we share that and be equipped to share that in our world? Let's pray. God, we thank you for your love, for your grace, for your mercy. We thank you, Lord God, for who you are. God, we praise you for revealing yourself to us in Jesus Christ. And Lord God, we thank you that you called us now to take the truth and bring it into the world and live it. So, Lord God, we pray that we would continue to grow in the knowledge of you, grow in relationship with you, Lord God, that we might go into the world and share the goodness and grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.